Today we're looking at Philip the Apostle. Our first reading is from John chapter 1, verse 43 to 44. Here we're going to look at the first point, which is Philip's salvation. John chapter 1, verse 43 reads, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." In John chapter 1, we have the different ways individuals are saved. Andrew and John, described as the two disciples of John the Baptist, they were saved by listening to a preacher. John the Baptist pointed to the Lamb of God. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," John 1:29. Then again he told his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they followed him. Many are saved this way. They go to a meeting, or in the open air someone's preaching, and they listen to a message from God's word. They listen to the gospel, and they are saved. You might have had that experience yourself. However, many others had the experience that Simon Peter had, and that Nathanael had, where through personal witness they are saved. Andrew found his brother Simon Peter, and Philip finds Nathanael, and they are saved. They are brought to the Lord Jesus and saved through a personal witness of a brother or a friend. Many are saved that way, through witness of parents to the children, through brother witnessing to sister, sister witnessing to brother, parents, children witnessing to parents and grandparents, or friends at school, sharing the gospel with their school friends. Many are saved through a personal witness. Philip's salvation is unique in that he was directly saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. No one in between was involved. We're told that Jesus findeth Philip. And there are many saved that way too. Maybe they find a Bible somewhere. Maybe in hospital there's a Gideon Bible. They start reading it. God speaks to them and they're saved. Maybe in prison even, where Bibles are distributed, or they might find someone's Bible or gospel leaflet. Or maybe in the street they might find some leaflet, some Bible gospel or a booklet. Or reading the internet, reading the gospel on the internet, and God convicts them and saves them. So Philip was saved directly by the Lord Jesus. Here we see a beautiful example of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. For in verse 45 we read this, "Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David." Have you noticed those two phrases? John chapter 1 verse 43 says, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. And when Philip is saved, he says to Nathanael, "We have found him." First, Jesus found him. And when he's saved, he tells Nathanael, "We found him. We found the Lord Jesus." You know, this is both aspects of salvation. God chooses those whom he's going to save. The Lord Jesus first found Philip. And when Philip was saved, he shows us the human aspect of it, the human responsibility of salvation, where he says, "We found him." You know, the Bible teaches both aspects of salvation, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, side by side. For example, we read in John 4 verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. And in John 4, 42, we read, "And said unto the woman, Woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." Both aspects are seen in John 6, 37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." That's divine sovereignty and salvation. "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." That's human responsibility. The Lord Jesus said in John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." You know, the greatest display of the truth of divine sovereignty and human responsibility is seen at Calvary's cross, where Christ laid down his life. This is what he said in John chapter 10, verse 17 to 18. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I received of my Father." The Lord Jesus made it very plain and clear about divine sovereignty and control over everything that took place. There at the cross, no man took his life from him. He laid it down. However, the other side is taught to us in the book of Acts. The fact that men were responsible for his death. Peter says in Acts 3:15, "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Peter points to the nation, to the Jewish people, and said, "You killed the Prince of Life." Acts 7:52, Stephen says to the Sanhedrin, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." Stephen points to them and says, "You betrayed him, you are his murderers." But the Lord Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me." Yet in the Gospels we read, they murdered him, they killed him. Now we cannot reconcile these things in our mind. We just accept both divine sovereignty, human responsibility. However, without going into detail, human nature does like extremes. And this is especially seen in all the arguments over the centuries between those who call themselves Calvinists, those who call themselves Arminians, and all sorts of people in between about divine election and human responsibility. What we can say is this: in both cases of extremes, reason, human reason, and human logic has been exalted above divine revelation. We have to accept both truths, even though we don't understand them, for in creation itself, there are paradoxes. God has created these paradoxes in creation. If anyone who is scientifically minded and has studied quantum theory, they know this. For example, light. What is light? We can see light. We can see because of light entering our eyes. But what exactly is light? Well, scientists are still puzzled because it is two things, but both can't be true of one, but they are both true. Light is a particle, particles of photons coming into our eyes, striking the back of our eye, and we're able to see. But also at the same time is proven that it's a wave spreading out in many places at once. But how can something be a particle in one place and at the same time be a wave in many places? It is something that it's impossible to understand. But it is observed, seen by experiments, and it's a paradox. Like many other paradoxes in creation, when you look at the tiniest level of matter in quantum theory, it is impossible to understand. But we have to accept both is true. In creation, there are paradoxes we can't understand, but we have to accept both sides. The same in salvation, for the same God who created the universe is also the same God who has made it possible for us to be saved through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is God who chooses those in chooses us in Christ before the foundation of the world. But at the same time, the gospel says, "Whosoever will may come." D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of the 19th century, was not too worried about such controversies. He just loved to preach the gospel and see people saved. He didn't like Calvinism too much. And he would just say, "The elect are the whosoever wills. The non-elect are the whosoever won'ts." He also said on a beautiful mansion, above the portico on the door, are the words, whosoever will may come. When you go inside, because that's what it says, whosoever will, come on in. You come inside, you turn around and you look. Above the door on the inside is, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. I think we just simply accept both. It teaches, both are taught in Scripture, though we can't understand it. They're described like two roads, two lines of a railway track upon which the gospel train runs. They only meet in infinity. Only God can understand, but we must accept this beautiful truth. Jesus findeth Philip. But Philip said, we found him. Let's look at the second point and passage about Philip in the Bible, where we read about Philip's soul winning. Straight away there in verse 42 of chapter 1 we read, and he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Like with Andrew, we see how Philip was a shepherd. He had been in the presence of the Lord Jesus, the good shepherd. And as soon as he's saved, he has the heart of a shepherd himself to find a lost sheep and bring that lost sheep to Jesus. Andrew brought his brother, as we read. Philip brings his friend, Nathanael. You know, when we're saved to be soul winners. Every Christian is to be a witness, not just the preachers and missionaries. Every Christian is to be a witness to others and bring others to the Savior. We noted in our study of Andrew that the word findeth is the same word in the Greek used by the Lord Jesus to describe the story of the shepherd, speaking of himself as the good shepherd, seeking after the lost sheep. Luke 15 verse 4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? Exactly the same Greek word, find it, to search and search like a shepherd until you find the lost sheep. Philip found a lost sheep, brought that lost sheep to the shepherd himself. Philip had a very simple message to Nathanael, that we have found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write. It tells us that he knew the scriptures well. His heart was full of the scriptures from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end. We must remember that people in those days did not have a Bible like we have printed in a printing press, and millions and billions of copies of scriptures are in the world today, and we can have more than one Bible in our house, and we do. In those days, they had huge scrolls which were kept at the synagogue, and they were unrolled at the passage and read from, as Jesus read from Isaiah in Luke chapter 4. Nobody could carry Bibles around with them. They were just far too big and took a long time to copy by hand. But it does tell us that when the scriptures were read in the synagogue every Sabbath day, there was one student listening very carefully to every word that was said, and that was Philip. Years and years listening to the scriptures, thinking about them, trying to understand them, he understood this, that all the Old Testament scriptures spoke of the coming of the Messiah. And therefore his heart was full of the word of God, which was able to make him wise unto salvation the day the Lord Jesus found him. He understood all the scriptures pointed to this very one who was before him, God manifest in the flesh. You know, Joshua 1 verse 8 says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein night and day, day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Nehemiah 8 verse 8 says, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. Very important lesson for us. How much do we know God's word? Nathanael's objection. Nathanael objected to a Messiah coming out of such a place as Nazareth. Nazareth had a bad reputation, we can see. In fact, we see in Acts 24 how Tertullus mocked that place called Nazareth. In Acts 24:5, he says, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." You could just see the disdain with which he held that word Nazarene. See, the Galileans, W.E. Vine says, were objects of contempt. Owing to their lack of culture, their rude dialect, and their association with the Gentiles. That's why Nathanael was so surprised. But Philip doesn't argue. He just simply persists in seeking the soul of Nathanael. He didn't have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude. Oh, well, if you don't want to come, don't come. He wanted him to come. Come and see, he said. I don't want to argue with him. Just see him for yourself. You know, that's how it should be with witnessing. You think of the woman of Samaria. She tried to change the subject and said to the Lord Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place that men ought to worship." John 4, verse 19 to 20. She tried to distract the Lord into an argument about which place is the right place to worship when the Lord spoke about calling her husband. When she knew she had no husband and was living in sin, and had five husbands already. And the Lord brought her back to the subject of her responsibility before God. The Father seeketh worshippers, and she is saved. So Nathanael too, when he starts thinking about Nazareth, Philip just says, "Come and see." And Philip was successful. He saw Nathanael saved. He brought him to the Lord Jesus. We see how Jesus speaks to Nathanael. In John chapter 1, verse 47 to 51, we read, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Nathanael means gift of God. We are told that he was originally from Cana in Galilee, or he was from Cana in Galilee, but originally from Bethsaida, the city of Peter and Andrew. John chapter 21, verse 2 tells us that he was in Cana. When the Lord Jesus called him, that was his residence there. It's strongly believed that Nathanael is Bartholomew the apostle. We find Philip and Bartholomew mentioned together in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew 10:3, Philip and Bartholomew. In Mark 3, verse 18, we read, "And Philip and Bartholomew." Luke 6:14, we read, "Philip and Bartholomew." The apostles were paired off by the Lord and sent to preach. We read in Mark 6, verse 7, "And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits." In the New Unger's Bible Dictionary, we read, "It may be, however, that Nathanael was the proper name, and Bartholomew, meaning son of Ptolemy, the surname of the same disciple, just like as Simon was called Bar-Jonah, and Joses was called Barnabas." In John's Gospel, Nathanael is mentioned by name, and he's also seen with the other apostles in John 21. John 21, verse 1 and 2, we read, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. The name Bartholomew is not mentioned in the Gospel of John, it's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but in John's Gospel, his first name is mentioned, Nathanael. So it seems on strong evidence that we have two apostles here in this passage, Philip and Bartholomew called by the Lord Jesus, whose proper name was Nathanael, son of Ptolemy, Nathanael Bartholomew. What a privilege Philip had of bringing Nathanael to Jesus. And Nathanael being privileged to hear the revelation of the Lord, of his glory to come in that millennial kingdom, how the Lord would expound to him the fulfillment of Jacob's dream. When he comes to him, Jesus says to him that he's an Israelite indeed. He wasn't like those of whom the Apostle Paul spoke of in Romans 2 and verse 29, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Yes, there were those who claimed to be Jews, descended from Abraham, but in their heart they weren't really Israelites indeed. They did not have the faith of their father Abraham. Nathanael was a true Israelite indeed. Nathanael was a man without guile, meaning that there was no deceit in him, no craft or subtlety in him. He wasn't like Jacob. Jacob was a man of guile, we know, because he deceived his father Isaac and said, "I am Esau," and obtained the blessing. In effect, the Lord was saying to Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no Jacob." He was surprised the Lord already knew him. The Lord demonstrated his omniscience, his divine attributes. The Lord also demonstrated his divine attributes of omnipresence. When Nathanael was sitting under the fig tree, Jesus, as the Son of God, omnipresent everywhere, saw him sitting under that fig tree. Nathanael was astounded. He was in the presence of deity. Now the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. Israel became fruitless, and the Lord cursed the fruitless fig tree. We read in Matthew 21, Mark 13, and Luke 13. He cursed that fig tree and immediately it shriveled up. Nathanael pictures the believing remnant amongst Israel. One day they'll become the nation that will receive the Lord Jesus as Messiah and Savior, as their King, as Zechariah chapter 12 points out to us. Sitting under the fig tree points to scenes of the millennium. In Micah chapter 4 verse 4 we read, "But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid." None shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. Zechariah 3 verse 10 says, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall he call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." Nathanael sitting under the fig tree pictures that day of bliss and prosperity and peace that the Lord Jesus will bring about upon this earth when he comes to reign. When Nathanael hears the words of the Lord, he realizes he's in the presence of the Son of God, the Messiah. Now, most godly Jews who read their Bible and, well, read the scriptures and listened to the scriptures knew that the Messiah was the Son of God. They knew from Psalm 2, verse 6 and 7, we read, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I'll declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." So the Jews who sincerely read the scriptures and listened to them, they knew the Messiah is the Son of God. And so Nathanael confesses Jesus as the Son of God. That's why this story is in John's Gospel, because he's proving that Jesus is the Son of God. The Lord Jesus referred him back to the dream of Jacob and spoke of how he is the fulfillment of that dream. In Genesis 28, verse 12 to 13, we read, "And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. This is the first of 25 times Jesus says in John's Gospel, verily, verily, a phrase only found in this Gospel. The Lord refers Nathanael back to the dream of Jacob and how it will be fulfilled in the millennium when the hosts of heaven will be obedient to the Son of Man. He is the stairway, the ladder between earth and heaven, between man and God. He is the way to God. He himself is the way, the truth, and the life. Blessings will flow out to men from heaven through him. There will be fellowship between men and God through him. The millennium will be a blessed time when the Lord Jesus reigns, his angels ascending and descending at his command. Then we think of how Philip was tested in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, verse 5 to 7, we read, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Philip was tested by the Lord Jesus to turn his eyes away from human inability and lack of resources to the Lord himself. It is the same with the woman of Samaria. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Well, whence then hast thou that living water? John 4:11. The Lord's words were to make her think and to make her realize that this water is not going to be the water that satisfies her, but the water that the Lord Jesus can give. And so they needed to realize that when they have the Lord, that is all they need. That's all that really matters in the end. We might have nothing, no money, no power, no influence, no strength, but when we have the Lord, that is everything we need. That's why they were tested, that they might look to Jesus alone, look to him, in future days be cast only upon him. Psalm 46 verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 73 verse 25 and 26 says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion for ever. Philip, like Andrew, was skeptical and materialistic in his answer to the Lord, and brought forth statistics about how much money, 200 denarii, that's about 8 months' wages, that couldn't even feed such a great multitude. He looked around and calculated how many there were there, calculated the kind of money needed, and even 8 months of wages could not feed this many people. All he did was, by his calculations, show that it's impossible anyway. The Lord wanted them to realize, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that's why the Lord tests us, that we look to him at the moment of complete impossibility, humanly speaking. We look to him and we put our faith in him, for with him all things are possible. Then the fourth occasion that we have also considered when we looked at Andrew is Philip and Andrew speaking to the Greeks, or the Greeks coming to Philip, and Philip and Andrew tell Jesus about them. In John chapter 12, verse 19 to 22, we read, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how he prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. We noted in our study of Andrew that the Pharisees were not wrong when they said the whole world's gone after him. In fact, that's exactly what was going to happen when the Jewish nation rejected the Lord and crucified him. The gospel went forth into the whole world to the Gentiles. The Greeks were worshippers. They believed in the true God of Israel, in Jehovah. They could have been circumcised proselytes or just God-fearing, like Cornelius the centurion. We're not told, but they did believe in the God of Israel. They no longer believed in their idols. But they came to Philip. They came to Philip first. Philip was approachable. And this is a lesson for us, isn't it? They couldn't go to anybody else. They certainly couldn't go to those proud, arrogant Pharisees and others who despised Gentiles and despised others. They found Philip approachable. And that's how it should be with us. We should be approachable. Think of the Lord Jesus. Even children could come to him. They weren't afraid of him. When Jesus saw it, he was much displeased when the disciples forbade the women bringing the children to Jesus and said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God," Mark 10:14 tells us. So the Lord was approachable. Even children were happy to come to him. Philip's background was a help. Philip was a Greek name, which means lover of horses. Now, Alexander the Great's father, his name was Philip II, King of Macedon. And so Philip was from Galilee, which was known as Galilee of the Gentiles in Mark 4:15. The reason is many Gentiles lived there. We read of the coast of Decapolis in Mark 7:31. We read about Jesus again departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. He came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. Decapolis was a Gentile region in northern Galilee, and there were 10 cities there originally built by the followers of Alexander the Great and rebuilt by the Romans in 65 BC. They had theatres, baths, temples, forums, just like other Roman cities. The Jews of Judea didn't like their influence and didn't like the Jews who lived in Galilee. They saw them as corrupted by those Gentiles. But they approached Philip. And there's a lesson for missionaries and evangelists here. In a matter of soul winning, a matter of reaching people, going to a new place to reach them, you need to be like the people that you're reaching. You need to learn their language. You need to eat their food. You need to be like them. You need to love them and be one of them. And they'll listen to you. They could approach Philip because he had a Greek name. And he spoke Greek and were able to tell him of their desire to see the Lord Jesus. We also noted in our study of Andrew how the Lord Jesus spoke of many shall come, that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 8:11-12. At the beginning, when Jesus was born, there came wise men from the east, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" In Matthew 2. And here at the end of his life, just before he's crucified, the end of his life on earth, Gentiles from the west come, saying, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." How beautifully this will be fulfilled in the millennium, when Gentiles will come from the east and west and sit down with the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 60:3 says, And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. When Philip told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip told Jesus, we noted that Jesus speaks of his cross, but doesn't speak of crucifixion. He doesn't say that the Son of Man is going to be crucified, the hour has come, but the hour has come that the Son of Man will be glorified. He's looking beyond the cross to the resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. Yes, Gentiles will come to him. Multitudes of Gentiles will be saved. But first, for them to be saved, for them to come to him, they can only come by way of the cross. The cross must take place. He must die. He must be buried and rise again, ascend, and then will be fulfilled what he said in John 10:16. "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, that they may hear my voice, and there shall be one fold or one flock, is the word, and one shepherd. Yes, Jews and Gentiles will be one flock with one shepherd, all because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth time we read about Philip is when the Lord rebukes him for his dullness in John chapter 14, verse 8 to 12. We read these words, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. John chapter 8, verse 8 to 12. Philip had a good desire. He wanted to see the Father. Show us the Father, he says. Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. He not only speaks for himself, but all of them. We all want to see the Father. When we first met Philip, we heard him saying to Nathanael, Come and see. But now he asked Jesus whether he can see the Father for himself. Yet the Lord had already told him he had seen the Father. He wanted an experience maybe like Moses had. When Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Exodus 33, verse 18. Or like Jacob, who wrestled with a man until the breaking of the day. Genesis 32, 24. And verse 30 of Genesis 32, he says, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Or Samson's father Manoah, who saw the Lord, in Judges 13, verse 22 and 23. Maybe he wanted that kind of experience. Or what Isaiah 40, verse 5 says, And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Yet in front of Philip was indeed the very same God manifest in the flesh. The Lord had just said to him in verse 7, If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. They were looking at the Father, manifested through the Son. But their lack of understanding of the Father's house and the way there was due to their lack of the understanding of the Son. Though Philip had the right desires, he didn't fully realize, as John tells us in his first epistle, that the Word became audible and visible and tangible. The Father had been perfectly shown forth. Jesus rebuked him, verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? So long time, the Lord said. Matthew Henry writes these words, The longer we enjoy the means of knowledge and grace, the more inexcusable we are if we be found defective in grace and knowledge. And he goes on to write in his commentary, Let us therefore reason with ourselves, Have I been so long a hearer of sermons, a student in the Scripture, a scholar in the school of Christ, and yet so weak in the knowledge of Christ, and so unskillful in the word of righteousness? The Lord was pleased but saddened by his request. He had a greater expectation from his apostles than others because they had known him so well. In John 1:18 we read, No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath told him out. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory. He's the express image of his person. Jesus speaks of the union of himself with his Father in verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. The Lord was saddened because Philip wanted to see a physical manifestation of the Father next to the Son. Yet the very words and works the Lord Jesus had done proved that he was in perfect union with his Father, that when you looked at the Lord Jesus, you saw an exact representation of what the Father was like as well. Jesus spoke of his words and the Father's works. It tells us of the power of his words. He spoke and the Father did the works. And even the words he spoke were the words that the Father had given him to speak. It was so obvious, as he told the Jews earlier in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. Jesus is indeed the Word of God. God has spoken forth in a language men can understand. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is God, manifest, audibly, visibly, tangibly. They could touch him and hold him. They could see him. They can hear him. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, Colossians 1:19 tells us. And so when we think of the words of the Lord Jesus, he says his words were the Father's words given to him. And when he spoke the words and the works he did were the Father's works, there was power in the words he spake. We read in John 11 how he spoke. He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. Psalm 29 speaks of the words and the voice of the Lord. In Psalm 29, verse 3 and 4, we read, The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. They had manifest before them that very voice that the psalmist spoke of. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. When Jesus spoke the words the Father gave him to speak, the Father did the works. They all demonstrated that he and the Father were one in perfect union. So Jesus then says to them in verse 11, Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Sadly, the Lord had to descend to the level he took when talking to these enemies. In John 10:38, he says, But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. The works themselves proved that the Father was in him and he was in the Father. Their faith and understanding was weak. And the Lord had to speak in that manner to them. He's saying to Philip that if he will not believe the bare word, at least acknowledge the proof of it in his works. Then he tells them there's greater works to come. Verily, in verse 12, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. The Lord encourages them that he's going back to heaven, and it's not to abandon them. They were so very worried and sad at the beginning of this chapter. They were very troubled. But the Lord wasn't going to heaven to abandon them. He was going to continue his work in a far greater way by sending down another comforter like himself, the Holy Spirit, who will be given to them on the day of Pentecost, and they'll do mighty works. What it means is greater in extent, not greater in quality, of course. They would raise the dead like the Lord raised the dead, but in a far greater way, in a far greater area. The Lord's ministry was generally restricted to Israel, but their ministry will be throughout the world. Greater in extent, greater in amounts, We think of Pentecost when Peter preached and 3,000 were saved. We see another 2,000 saved. That's the men counted, then women and children as well. Multitudes were saved. Many miracles they did. The apostles all did those miracles. Yes, indeed, greater works than these they will see. And verse 13 tells us, with which we close, of power through prayer. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The promise that the disciples would do greater works than Jesus was now directly linked to their prayers in his name, the Moody Bible Commentary reminds us. The mighty works is connected with prayer in his name. Success through prayer. Success through dependence on God. Success by casting upon God in faith. And they'll see mighty things in their ministry. It's for the first time it's now revealed to Philip that prayer must be through Christ's name to the Father. And so we read of Philip. What wonderful lessons there are from his life. How the Lord, though rebuking his dullness, revealed such wonderful things about what he will one day do as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless his word. Amen.